part of chapter 20. So we'll read that, and after that we'll read from the Gospel according to Matthew, the very end, Matthew 28, verse 16 to the end. So again, we're reading Isaiah chapter 19, the entire chapter, and then the first six verses of chapter 20. And then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. The Word of God. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols, and the sorcerers, and the mediums, and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish, who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and trembling with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?'" Here ends the reading of God's word from Isaiah. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. Hear the word of God from the gospel according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Here ends the reading of God's word from the New Covenant. If you wanted to prove God's mercy or God's grace, or really, really offered to sinners, how might you do it? Or ask a different kind of question. How do you prove that a nation or a people can change and become part of God's people when they were not? One way to prove that God's mercy is available to a sinner like you or me is to find some really, really wicked sinner whom God showed mercy to, and you say, "Well, if God can be merciful to that axe murderer or that pervert or that, you know, mass murderer. If God can forgive him, then maybe he can forgive me too. That would be evidence if you knew such a person or experienced that. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, and he became an apostle. There you go. There's a dramatic turnaround for somebody persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, wanting to see Stephen stoned to death. Or let's go back to the Old Testament. Was there mercy to King David after he committed adultery and murdered Bathsheba's wife, conspired to have him murdered? Was there mercy for him? Yes. And David changed his mind about himself. Thanks to Nathan the prophet and the Spirit of the living God, David wrote Psalm 51. If you're an adulterer and you're a murderer, there's hope for you, because there was hope for King David after he committed adultery and murder. What about nations today? Is there hope for North Korea? Is there hope for China? Is there hope for radical Muslim nations? Is there hope for members of ISIS? Is there hope for an atheistic country? Or would there have been hope for Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany and those Nazi Germans? Would there have been hope for them if they were still around today? Or how about Vladimir Lenin in the Soviet Union, or Stalin in the Soviet Union, who were known for being very brutal in how they led the Russians in their revolution? Is there hope for any of those nations? In the time of Isaiah, in this passage, which was written roughly 2,700 years ago, the two nations least likely to become part of God's kingdom on earth were Egypt and Assyria. Egypt, as you know from the Old Testament, had enslaved God's people. Moses was sent to be a deliverer, and the Egyptians during Pharaoh's time, when they were there, had the boy babies murdered because they were becoming so prosperous. Assyria enslaved the northern kingdom of God's people during the time of Isaiah and took God's people mercilessly enslaved, killed many men, women, and children. These are two superpowers in Isaiah's day, Assyria and Egypt. We have a problem with this text, which I've mentioned in the past, and that's its poetry. And I'm not going to go through the poem, but I want to just allow you to think, perhaps when you read it on your own, to let the poetry hit your heart and then go forth on your own meditation about how strange this is that God did all of this in this chapter 19 and then 20. What happens in the first part of this poem is Isaiah describes how God will punish Egypt. God's action against Egypt leaves Egypt, I'll just give you the summary of it and then we'll look at it, leaves Egypt helpless, spiritually helpless, economically helpless, and as a nation, helpless. First thing that happens in the poem is that Egyptian society, God causes Egyptian society to collapse. The Egyptians become divided, frustrated, and nothing's going according to their plans. The Egyptian religion goes from bad to worse. It gets so bad they consult the dead through sorcery and other means. And the Egyptian people fall under the rule of a fierce dictator or tyrant, quote, a hard master, a fierce king. So their society, God is going to cause their society to collapse from within. They're all going to hate each other within Egypt. Then the second thing that happens is the Egyptian economy collapses. The Nile River, which is the source of all their wealth, agricultural wealth, they had two or three growing seasons a year. They were exporting all their produce agriculturally. They had fishing and so forth. The Nile River and all its irrigation canals fail and become foul. Agriculture fails, fishing fails, and businesses fail, weaving and doing other things with cotton or flax. They all fail. God's going to do this to them. Economic collapse. The third thing that happens, as if that wasn't enough, the society collapses, you know, brother against brother, family against family, city against city, and then the economy just going totally down. The government collapses. The Egyptian government itself collapses. Pharaoh's government is, quote, utterly foolish, and the government only comes up with stupid solutions to all their problems. A truly wise person in the poetry would be one who knows that it is the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's doing this to them. But there's no wisdom in the councils of government of Pharaoh. No Egyptian knows what to do. They're completely overwhelmed by what God is doing socially, economically, and politically. They are just totally overwhelmed. Nobody knows what to do. And God has done this to them. No one can solve Egypt's problems because they are spiritual. It's not an economic problem. It's not a society problem. It's not even a government problem. It's a spiritual problem. They are spiritually bankrupt. And what God is doing is he is going against everything that they are doing socially, economically, and government-wise because they are idolatrous. They are just wicked. The only solution is a spiritual solution. And the Lord is the only solution to Egypt's problems. To put it in a summary sense, Egypt is being punished by God. They're going to become a divided people. They're going to have a collapsing economy. There's no real wisdom or good ideas in the government. They cannot solve their problems. As tragic and dramatic as they are, they cannot solve their problems. Now, here you have to understand the historic context. Isaiah is saying this, and Judah and the people in Jerusalem were thinking, we should set a treaty with Egypt to help us against Assyria because Assyria is going to beat us up or militarily come and get us. So this is in a way, Isaiah's poetry or God's poetry to say, what are you thinking, you fools? This is what I'm going to do to Egypt. They won't know what to do with themselves. How can they possibly help you? Why would Judah make a treaty with Egypt to get help? Well, because people in Jerusalem were somewhat foolish. They actually thought about that. Now, here's the shocker. There's the poem describing what God is going to do to the nation of Egypt. And grace is going to come to the nation of Egypt. In other words, God's wrath and punishment on Egypt is not the last event for them. They are going to be punished. They are going to have these things happen. They are going to have their society collapse and be divided and divisive and argumentative or whatever. They are going to have their economy totally gone, and they're going to have their government with no solution and just their religion is going to become worse than it was before. And God's going to do this as punishment against them, but it's not the last word. God has surprising, stunning grace for them. God's going to act in five ways. And it comes in the phrase, in that day, which we see in the passage. In that day, God is going to do certain things. In that day, God is going to heal the Egyptians. In that day, God is going to be gracious to them. In that day, they're going to experience certain things. Well, what are the things they're going to experience? Well, the first one is, in that day, in the two verses, 16 and 17, the Egyptians will experience the fear of the Lord. Now, at first you might think, well, that's terrible. Under God's wrath, they would experience the fear. Well, they're going to experience what they're experiencing. They're going to know is coming from the true and living God. It seems like more punishment is going to come for Egypt. But what's going to happen is there's going to be some kind of event that God is going to bring upon the Egyptians will strike awe into them. Awe for the true and living God. He's going to do something dramatic, supernatural, whatever. It's going to strike awe into the Egyptians, and the whole world is going to be surprised as well. And the Egyptians aren't going to know immediately what the Lord is planning for them. But what he's planning is for their good. And that their fear of him would lead them to wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And God is going to orchestrate something for the Egyptians that leads them to think the true and living God is behind this. We know who really is in charge of history. It's not that we need the Nile River. It's not that we need better economics. It's not that we need more military might. We've got a problem with the true and living God, period. The fear of the Lord is going to be something God is going to work in them. You remember when Isaiah, in chapter 6 of Isaiah had the experience of having a vision of heaven and seeing what's going on there. And Isaiah was undone by what he saw. He knew the holiness of God. And he understood himself as being an unholy human being, a sinner. And he knew all the people in the Old Testament were also sinners, unholy people. Well, the Egyptians are going to experience something like that. Something is going to happen that will teach them the fear of the true and living God. That's the first thing that will happen. Second thing, in that day, same phrase again, verse 18. The confusion and division amongst the Egyptians will end. And they will have a language that will unite them with even foreigners, the language of Canaan. It will be, and then it even goes beyond just they're going to have this language that's going to unite them and unite them with some foreigners. But the text says, quote, the Egyptians will swear allegiance to the Lord. So this event that's going to inspire them to know this is the true and living God behind what's going on, and the fear of the Lord is going to be upon them. They're going to have that kind of wisdom, and then they're going to swear allegiance to the Lord who's behind what's going on in their economy, in their society, and in their government. They will swear allegiance to the Lord. That's the second thing that's going to happen. God is being gracious to them. This is for their good. And they respond by swearing allegiance to the Lord. Third thing that God does, and again, it's the phrase, in that day. This is verses 19 to 22. There will be five marks of the true religion of our God in the land of Egypt. One, the Egyptians will have an altar to the Lord. The true and living God will have an altar in Egypt. The Egyptians will pray, crying to the Lord. That's a mark of the true religion. And God will answer them. This is the Egyptians. Third thing that will happen, which is a mark of true religion, is they will have a special revelation from God for them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. This is God personally making himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. So this is a personal relationship developing that's part of true worship. They're going to have an altar. They're going to cry out to the Lord, and the Lord answers their prayers. They're crying out for prayer in prayer requests. They're going to know God. God's going to make himself known, and God will be known by the Egyptians. This is all intimate. Those are the three parts of true religion. The fourth part is the Egyptians will serve God with their worship and sacrifice of the true and living God. They will make vows to the Lord also, and they will do them. These are acts of obedience. They're saying, God, we will do what you want us to do. And they then go and do it. They not only say it, everybody who's a communicant member in this church has taken membership vows where you promised to do some things, like come to worship and do all sorts of other things, where you would deny yourself, you would crucify your sin nature. You do all these kinds of things as your membership vows in this church. Well, the Egyptians are not only going to take those vows, but they're going to do what they said they would do in their vows. That's another mark of true religion. Obedience. So again, they build an altar in Egypt. They cry out to the Lord in prayer and God answers them. God makes himself known to them, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and they serve God with their worship and sacrifice and offerings, and they will make vows, and they will complete their vows to the Lord. Here's the fifth and last one. True religion involves having God as your father who chastises you for your good. The Egyptians will experience the fatherly discipline of God for their good. Verse 22, God will strike and heal Egypt, and they will return to the Lord, and God will listen and heal them. This is God saying, you've still got some work to do in growing up, Egypt. I'm going to bring suffering into your life, but then I will heal you. You will learn from your suffering, and I will heal you. You will listen to me, and I will heal you. And God will listen to you when you cry out, when God is disciplining you. Five marks of true religion. And the fourth in that day, in verse 23, and this is a shocker. In the contemporary society, this is like impossible. This would never happen. They would never think this would happen. Verse 23, in that day, God is going to unite the people of Egypt with the people of Assyria. This would be the equivalent of, during the Cold War, the United States of America and the USSR becoming one people. They were arch enemies in the Cold War, ready to nuke each other to death, playing chess games with nations. The United States and the Soviet Union become one new people. Assyria and Egypt become one new people. And worship the true and living God together as one people. God is going to reconcile enemies, arch enemies. And they will worship together as one people. That's stunning grace. That's unbelievable, but that's what God is going to do. And then in verse 24, this is in that day, the last in that day, God will unite the Egyptians and the Assyrians with the Israelites. God's people with these two enemies. One people. Let me say that again because it is shocking. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Israelites are going to become one. Arch enemies become one new people with equal blessings. And they will be, here's the modifying the text a little bit. All three will be God's people. All three, God says, they are my people. God is going to say of them, they are my people. God is going to say of them, they are the work of my hands. God is going to say of them, they are my inheritance, which is God's way of saying, you're my personal possession. That's stunning grace that God is going to do with these nations. Let's summarize what just transpired in this chapter. The Egyptians were brought into confusion and divided by God. Now they are united. The Egyptians were consulting the dead in their religion and their desperateness, and now they pray to God, and God listens and answers them. The Egyptians were under a tyrant. Now they are under the true and living God, who's merciful, wise, gracious. The Egyptians were helpless and divided and alone in the world, and now they are with God's people and another nation as well. The Egyptians, in a sense, were helpless and hopeless, and now they are blessed by the true and living God. That's grace for the wicked nation. And the phrase in that day is probably not just about Egypt and Assyria, but it's probably about a time in the future. However, there's another part to this passage. And Isaiah is giving this poetry, this prophecy, this oracle. And nobody's will probably see it happen in his lifetime, Isaiah's lifetime. So God gives Isaiah a new prophecy. Something's going to happen in Isaiah's lifetime. Now, go back to the original historic setting, not these future in that day, these are going to happen in the future, but Egypt in Isaiah's day had promised military aid to help Ashdod against Assyria. And this is probably 711 BC, so you can fix the date in archaeology. This Sargon, who is king of Assyria, sent his commander-in-chief against Ashdod, and they captured Ashdod. The Assyrians captured Ashdod. Egypt had promised to help Ashdod. Egypt was useless. Ashdod conquered it. The Egyptians who might have been there got captured. The soldiers who might have been kind of helping, but Egypt didn't send any reinforcements. Egypt was revealed for what she was, naked. Not a help. So the two superpowers would one day join with Israel, but at this point, that's not looking like it's going to happen. However, here's what God is doing. During the lifetime of Isaiah, these two superpowers that God controls are going to have this happen. Ashdod gets conquered by Assyria. Egypt doesn't help. Before that happened, this is bizarre and even stranger than strange, God said to Isaiah, take off all your clothes. I'm not going to strip here, but take off all your clothes till you're naked. Even take off your sandals and walk around for 3 years saying what's going to happen to Ashdod and Assyria and Egypt. Now, I don't think that applies to me or anybody now, but that's what Isaiah did. He walked around naked for 3 years, basically as a living sort of parable about how useless and naked Egypt is in helping Ashdod or Israel or Judah or any of God's people. And then it came to pass. So this is God giving Isaiah a very strange walk around parable of walking naked, because the Egyptians are going to be revealed for who they truly are. They're going to be naked, and you're going to see the Egyptians for who they truly are, not with all their splendor, but who they truly are is naked and helpless. What's the conclusion from this passage? Both these passages relate to ancient events or countries that aren't in our newspapers. Well, here's a point that you can get out of it with God. Nothing is impossible. God controls the present. He controls the future. And if God wants to be gracious to Egypt and Assyria, it will be really gracious. If he wants to take them and combine them with God's people, he can do that. The conclusion from this passage is God rules from heaven over all the nations, individuals, and people. And God has a plan, this is key, God has a plan for bringing the whole world together, people from every nation, language, tribe, and so forth, bring the whole world together from Egypt to Syria into union with Israel to be equal in God's kingdom. And he will do this because he's going to give grace to an evil nation. He's going to give mercy and benefits and blessings to an evil people. And he will give them equal status with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's families. What's the application for us today? First, let's get this one out of the way. You're not going to see Pastor Magotsky walking around barefoot and naked. Okay? This is not appropriate. We're in the New Testament. God only did that for Isaiah for a particular purpose and a particular time. And I'm sure the message went forward in that climate. But look, here comes Isaiah, and he's talking about Egypt being naked and revealed for who they are. What about today? Are there any nations that you sometimes think, as I sometimes think, are they'd never, never become Christians in that nation? People from North Korea, China, how about the Muslims? Saudi Arabia, Iran, could they become Christians and join with us worshiping the true and living God? Could they be our brothers and sisters in Venezuela and France, in Peru, and all kinds of evil nations in this world? Could they be touched by God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ to become one with us? Maybe more one with us than with our neighbors around here who do not know Christ and have rejected the gospel. What is Jesus' mission statement in Matthew 28? I'm sure you've heard this occasionally. Jesus came and said to the 11 disciples, the apostles, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." What does that say? The resurrected, ascended Jesus has all authority over everything, every nation in this world. He's king over this planet. He earned it by his sacrificial death, his perfect obedience to the Father, his doing everything the Father commanded him to do. So he has earned the status of King of Kings over this entire nation of nations, this planet. And so as that king over all of planet Earth, what does he say? Make disciples of just the nice guys, of the English speaking? No. Make disciples of all nations by baptizing them and teaching them. Baptizing and teaching. Baptizing brings them into the visible church. Teaching them is how you, what Jesus did. He taught. Yes, he was an example of grace and mercy, but teaching ministry. How do you make disciples? You baptize them, and then after that, you teach them. You preach to them. And you teach them to do what Christ has commanded them to do, not what the pastor or an elder has commanded them to do. What Christ has commanded them to do. You teach them not to just understand it, but to do it. And today, if you, in the New Testament era, you know this is true, because in the New Testament we have descriptions of how enemies were reconciled in the days of the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the kingdom of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Sounds like the United States, maybe. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Jew and Gentile, common faith in Christ, are now one. And Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. No enemies reconciled. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, that Christ might create in himself one new man in the place of two. That's being fulfilled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Egyptians represent in the poetry unbelieving people. The Assyrians represent unbelieving people, and they hated each other, and they hated God's people. They hated each other. They were killing each other. And if there's a Muslim in Syria or Saudi Arabia who becomes a Christian, he's your brother, or she's your sister in the Lord. And sometimes their family will try to murder them because they become apostate Muslims. The hostility is gone between Jew and Gentile, and one new man, one new people are put in place where there was two or three or four. Making peace. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. This is Paul speaking to the church in Colossae. There is not Greek and Jew in the church. There is not circumcised and uncircumcised. There is not even barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is in all and Christ is all and in all. The Spirit of Christ is in you. And if you meet someone who also has the Spirit of Christ in him or her, you are united to them through Christ, who indwells them just like he indwells you. And to repeat it again, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Calling on him is worshiping and praying to him. We are an evangelistic, mission-minded people. We cannot put any obstacle when God, through Christ, is trying to build a new people from every language and tongue. We cannot say we don't like those people. They have funny clothes or they have funny languages. We don't understand them. We are with them if they are in Christ and they are with us. So when you think of the nations around the world, and you think, there's a nation that's so despicable, we should just nuke them. We should just go to war and obliterate them. Think again. God may want them in his church. God may want them in this church. Literally, who knows? There's grace enough for every wicked person and every wicked nation, and God is doing stunning grace even today. And you are part of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how gracious and wonderful you are, and how gracious and wonderful is our King Jesus. For I am sure that none of us in this room would be as gracious to our enemies as you were to your enemies and those who killed your people in ages past. We thank you for your mercy and grace to those who are like the Egyptians, to those who are like the Assyrians, that they came together and worshiped you. the true religion for all the nations and families of this world. May we understand our part in that, that we should pray for the evil nations, that they would repent, that you would bring them to repentance, that we should welcome any brother or sister from any nation, tribe, who has Christ in him or her. For they are the one people you are bringing together. Help us to understand that we are part of that, and how we can, in prayer and in our giving and our thoughts, understand what you are doing out of your loving grace through your Son and his gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.